Matthew chapter 26 and verse 57. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. We're looking today at the trials of Christ, and my title for this morning's message is The Silence of Christ, because that, as I'm sure you know, especially comes out in this wonderful accounts of the trial. Humiliation for Christ, but he had to go through it for our sake. And we'll look just briefly, like last week, can only do a survey kind of observation of what's going on and draw out some applications for us, and cannot really go into it in any detail. Well, the Lord had been led, had been bound at Gethsemane. He had allowed himself to be taken. He allowed himself to be arrested, as we saw last week. And now, verse 57, we read, they laid hold on Jesus, led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest. Again, he allows himself to be led away. It's not that they have overpowered him because he's trying to fight back, but he allows himself to be led. Led like a criminal. Led as if they're afraid, or bound as if they're afraid that he's going to fight back. He's going to try and run away. So we must bind him and keep him, prevent him from doing that. But he wouldn't run away. He wouldn't fight back because he could have defended himself, but no, he came for this very purpose. He came to suffer and to die. The Son of God allows himself to be taken and mishandled by wicked men. He falls into the hands of wicked men and allows them to do with him more or less what they want, to rough him up, to push him from one place to another. Amazing that our God, the living God, the creator of all things, the King of kings, should subject himself to such treatment. Well, they lead him, it says here first, to Caiaphas, the high priest. John's gospel tells us that he was actually initially led to the house of Annas. Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas and a previous high priest. And then he was led to the house of Caiaphas. Probably led first to Annas because we don't really know what happened during that time that Christ was there, but perhaps it was a preliminary kind of examination of Christ, or perhaps it was just a holding point because the Sanhedrin need to gather themselves together and the witnesses all need to be brought together in the house and palace of Caiaphas. So there was probably, that may have been the reason that he was taken first to the palace of Annas, the former high priest. But here we see that he is brought before the Sanhedrin, and they all gathered together. 71 judges all gathered together at this unearthly hour. It's again an informal meeting. It's another mock trial that they're going to put into place. Sometime after midnight, the trial is, what are they doing? Well, they know what they're after. They know they're after Christ. They want to get rid of Christ. And so they've gathered together. Now, they also know that they don't have the power to condemn a person to death. That power belongs only to Rome and the Roman governor. But they have to come up with some charge. They have to come up with some sort of accusation to bring against him. And usually you'd have an accusation first before you arrest somebody, isn't it? You have something already, but here there's no accusation, there's no charge really, but they bring him to try and find something to interrogate him, to try and find something in him that they can use. So this is their intention. They know they don't have the authority, the power to put him to death. But what charges can we come up? What can we present to Pilate and say, this is what he has done, that's why he deserves to die. Well, they begin their cross-examination here, looking for incriminating evidence. And we read here in verse 59. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. They called in witness after witness. They asked him about his disciples. They asked him about his doctrine and his teaching. Well, his reply, as you know, in John tells us, all these things I spoke openly. My teaching I spoke in the synagogue. My teaching I spoke in the temple. It was in the public. I didn't do anything in secret. I didn't hide anything. Everything I've taught is in the public arena. You can go and ask people who've heard me. You can find out from them. And you remember one of those standing by smote him, hit him when he said that? Well, the Lord said, why did you hit me? If I've spoken evil, one can understand it, but if I've spoken good, there was no reason for smiting. So false witnesses were brought in with trumped-up charges, but none of their evidence matched. It was always a mismatch. There were always inconsistencies in the things that they were saying. They couldn't make anything stick against him. False witnesses, these are not just people who came up with stories to false accounts of things which never happened, but they're also false witnesses in the sense that they spoke things, they took things which the Lord said and misinterpreted them and mistranslated them, as it were, not perverted them, and they put it across in a different way. They twisted the words of Christ to give an alternative interpretation. And this is what they are trying to do. But they found nothing. Verse 60, but they found none. And right at the beginning already we can see God is declaring the innocence of his son. They found nothing. He is innocent. Though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses saying, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Again, this is a twisting of his words. He never really said that. Mark's gospel puts these witnesses' words in a different way. I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Well, the Lord never said that. He never spoke about the physical temple. He said at the time he was speaking about his body, the temple of his body. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. So they were trying as hard as they could to find something to stick on him, but nothing did. And then, well, just before we go on to verse 62, we see in here Christ makes no defense. All these accusations are made against him. All these false allegations and false witnesses are speaking these things against him. But he doesn't seek to defend himself. He said nothing. He doesn't seek to acquit himself and say, I didn't say that. I didn't do that. That's not me. Because we know why. Because he came into this world, friends, to suffer and to die. He came into this world to allow himself to be condemned so that his people, we who believe in him, may be freed from condemnation. He had to be condemned, and he allows himself to be condemned. Verse 62, the high priest arose. He stood up and he said, answerest thou nothing? What is it that which these witness against thee? He seems somewhat annoyed. He seems somewhat impatient with Christ. Nothing is sticking, no evidence is sticking. And he said, look, there must be something to all these things these people are saying. There's no smoke without fire. Something you must have done which is wrong. There must be something, some truth behind all these allegations. But Jesus held his peace. Again, verse 63. And then the high priest Caiaphas goes on to say, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. He puts him on oath. I adjure thee. He makes him swear. I call upon you to swear, to give an answer. This time Christ, he has to answer. This time he cannot remain silent. He has to speak. The high priest is asking him, are you the Messiah? Are you divine? And Jesus replies, thou hast said. Yes, it's true. Now, that should have made these religious people somewhat aware and somewhat concerned. Here is somebody making these claims. Well, they knew he'd already made these claims. But they were Jews. These are people who've been trained to expect the Messiah. And these are ones who said they were waiting for the Messiah. And so here is somebody before them who says he is the Christ. He is divine. He is the Son of God. They should have been more thinking, well, is it true? Let's check his claims. Let's check the evidence about him. And there was a lot of evidence to prove that he was the Messiah. His teaching, there was no teaching like his, and the miracles that he did, so many miracles to prove that he was divine. But they didn't want to listen. They had only one intention on their mind. Even though they were expecting the Messiah, they didn't want this Messiah. They wanted a political Messiah, and they didn't like the Lord Jesus because, as we said last week, all the crowds were going after him, so they only were concerned about losing their own power. And here they only have one intention, to see that Christ comes to an end. And so they are blinded from really seeing who he really is. But Jesus adds something to his answer, and this is interesting. He says, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. You look at me. I'm just a simple man. You belittle me because I come from Nazareth. You belittle me because you think I haven't been to your schools and to your university. And you look down upon me as one who is just a weak and an ordinary man. And you despise me for that. But there's a day coming when you shall see me in my glory, when the tables will be reversed. Now you sit in judgment of me, but a day is coming when you will see me as your judge. Things will be turned around. Now you look at me and you despise me, but a day is coming when you shall see me in my glory. And this is what the Lord says. Well, we see that today, isn't it, friends? We see today that people don't like a crucified Christ. It's a stumbling block to some people because they want a Christ who is powerful. They want a Christ who is mighty. And they say, well, if I crucify Christ, that's a very weak person. I don't want to follow such a person. But what when he comes back? We see him in his glory. I met a man, and he said to me, I don't believe in Christ. If Christ is truly God, and he died on the cross, and he had all that power, well, surely he would have come down from the cross. If all his children, if my children were watching me die on the cross and I had the power, they would say, my father is so weak. But they don't realize that through the death of the cross, in a apparent weakness, Christ was most powerful. And there we know he was making and obtaining salvation for his people. But also, friends, we could say something similar about us. I think there's an application for us. People don't realize about us who we are as believers, as sons and daughters of God. They look at us and they think, oh, you follow Jesus in this modern day, in this modern world that we're living in, And they look down on you and they maybe laugh at you. Oh, you go to church, you read the Bible, you still follow Christ. And they may not say it to your face, but sometimes people think of you in that way. But they haven't seen that you're a child of God, known to God, a son, a daughter of God. But when the Lord returns, then it will be made manifest, those who are his, those who believe in him. Listen to this, Romans 8, verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature, the creation, waiteth for the manifestation, the revealing of the sons of God. That will take place at the end of time, the revelation of those who are God's children. 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Now people look at us, simple, but oh, friends, we know that in the day to come, it shall be shown those who are truly his. Well, verse 65, the high priest rent his clothes. He's spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? And verse 66, they all consent to his death. He's deserving of death. He's guilty of death, they all say. This is their verdict. That's all they can do is come up with a verdict. He is deserving of death. No. We are deserving of death. I am deserving of death. But again, he stands in the place of his people, and he is pronounced deserving, guilty of death. Well, I'll move to chapter 27 and verse 1. This first trial had taken place during the night, and it's possible that it went on all the way till the morning, or they had a break and gathered again in the morning, or it may be that the Sanhedrin went away for a few hours and then regrouped very early in the morning, possibly about 5-6 o'clock. And here we see, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they know, as you said, that they can't use blasphemy. If they use the charge of blasphemy, well, Pilate's going to throw it out. He's going to say, as he did say to them, you see it too, you deal with it, it's your problem. So they need to come up with something else which will persuade him to murder the Lord. And so they come up with these false charges. He's a subverter. He forbids people from giving tribute, taxes to Caesar. He's perverting the nation. He's a troublemaker. He's causing disharmony in the nation. They usually wanted such people, but here they are bringing these kind of charges. He's destabilizing the nation. He's seeking to overthrow it. He's undermining Roman authority. You need to deal with him. But with these fabricated charges, they bind him once again, verse 2, and lead him to the praetorium and to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Then I'm going to skip over that and move down to verse 11. And Jesus stood before the governor. Now, just before this happened, and again, we don't have time to go into it. You can read it in your own time. John 18, verses 29 to 38. The interview between Christ and Pilate, and it's a very interesting interview between them. But we see there how the Jews, well, they tried to bring this accusation against him, and then Pilate goes to interview him, and Pilate seems to know already, right from the very beginning, that the Jews have handed him over out of envy. He seems to have cottoned on to that. Of course, he knew about Christ. He must have known about Christ a long time and the dislike of the Jews for him. But Pilate himself, well, he really had no time for these things. But you can read about the dialogue that he had with Christ and Christ's kingdom. You remember how Christ said, his kingdom is not of this world. Yes, he is a king, but not of this world. And you can read about what he talks about with truth and all that follows there. But do read that in your own time. But even after that initial interview with Christ, Pilate comes out and he says to the Jews who had accused him, "I find no fault in him. He's innocent." Once again, a Roman governor, an unbeliever, declares that Christ is free from guilt. "I see nothing wrong in him." And this is important because all along the way, friends, God is vindicating his Son. And it's important for us to read it and to see it and to hear it from different voices because he's going to die a criminal's death. And it must be seen that in matter of fact, he was a criminal. He was innocent. So testimony after testimony is given. Verse 11, he stood as a criminal, allowed himself to be accused. Here we see, and the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou sayest." And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Once again, he is accused of being an evildoer, a malefactor by the Jews, inciting the people not to pay their taxes. And he answers again nothing. He's silent again. And how amazed we are when we see these things. Well, an application is even there for us. The Lord stood before the governor, stood as a criminal. Stood, dear friends, so that we may stand boldly on the last day before God. He stood in our place, condemned. We wouldn't have any assurance on the day of judgment, but for Christ standing as he did here. But we can now say, if we believe in him, bold shall I stand on that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay? Oh, friends, all because of our dear Savior and all that he went through. I hope you can see it. I'm sure you can. I hope you can feel what he's doing for us. Well, Pilate did marvel. Verse 13, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" he said to Christ. And he answered to him never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled. He marveled. He was amazed. He never seen anyone like this before. He had tried many criminals. Everyone would be quick to jump. Everyone would be quick to come to their own defense. Everyone would be quick to say, "It wasn't me." Everyone would be looking for a way out, usually. But there was no guilty silence here. No, this is different. He'd never seen a person like him. Opportunity after opportunity he's giving to him to vindicate his name, to say something, to defend himself. But he says nothing. He remains silent. Provocation after provocation is uttered before him. He is accused. "You did this, you did that, you said this, you that, you said that." He said nothing. There was no reply. Truly he must have thought, there is something kingly about him. Truly, there's something majestic about this man, clothed even as he is in a simple way. He admits to being a king. And there's something about him, his demeanor, his calmness, his amazement. And marvels at it. He doesn't fear death. He remains silent. And he marvels. Well, have we marveled, friends? Do we marvel at our glorious Savior? As we follow him through in his sufferings, we also stand amazed at what he has done. Take time to do that. Well, Pilate wants to set him free. And all along, he wants to set him free, it seems. He wants to let him go. But the Jews had mentioned that he came from Galilee. And so he sees this as an opportunity to early wash himself of the responsibility of condemning Jesus to death. And so he says, well, Galilee is under Herod's jurisdiction. Herod is in Jerusalem at the time. I'll send him to Herod. Let Herod deal with him. Let Herod condemn him. Let Herod have the responsibility of putting him to death. And so he does that. And once again, we don't have time to look into it. I can only just refer to it. But the Lord is led to Herod. Herod, as you know, was looking forward to seeing him. He had long wanted to see Herod, and long wanted to see the Lord. And he wanted to see the Lord do some great miracle. But the Lord said nothing. Again, silent before him. What kind of a silence was that? A silence of judgment. Herod didn't deserve any more word from God. Herod had had enough. He'd had every testimony. He'd had the testimony of John the Baptist. He'd heard many things already. It's a silence of judgment. Is there anything worse? A silent God. A God who doesn't speak, who no longer speaks, because people no longer want to listen and have rejected every opportunity they've had to turn. Is there anything worse, friends, than a silent God? Well, in verse 15, we see now at the feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would, and they had a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Outside the praetorium, the crowd is now gathering, still early in the morning, 6, 7 o'clock, and people are amassing because they are familiar with this annual release of a prisoner, a strange thing that that Pilate did, but they're going to allow one person to be set free because of the Passover feast, and it's either Barabbas. Verse 17, whom will ye that I release unto you? Barabbas, a thief, a violent man, a murderer, or Christ? And Pilate hopes that the crowd will see sense and will choose Christ. Surely they won't choose Barabbas, but while he's deliberating, or while the crowd are deliberating these things, he gets a message from an unusual source, his wife. His wife sends him a message saying, I've had a dream today about this man. And we see this here in verse 19. Have thou nothing to do with that just man? Another voice declaring his innocence, coming out of nowhere. And for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. We probably today wouldn't pay much attention to dreams that we have. But the Romans did. And especially if it happened at pivotal times like this, that would have troubled Pilate. That would have given him concern and disturbed any peace that he may have had. But he would have been worried even more. Already he's troubled, actually, about condemning Christ. And now this dream only confirms that the Lord is indeed a just man. But the Sanhedrin are moving among the crowd, and they're persuading the multitude, they're coercing people to ask for Barabbas and to destroy the Lord Jesus. Well, people were afraid of the Sanhedrin. They were afraid of being thrown out of the temple, and so they agree to ask for Barabbas. John Calvin, on this verse, he also says, this is another testimony of the innocence of Christ, because they cried for Barabbas, not because the Lord was a criminal, but because of the coercion, because they were forced to by the Sanhedrin. Christ was innocent, and this is another testimony even here. Well, the crowd, the Pilate, verse 21, which of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. Why? What evil hath he done? But all the more they cried out let him be crucified. Another part of Christ's humiliation. Who do you want? A robber, a thief, a murderer, or Christ? And Christ, a murderer, is preferred before Christ. The Son of God, the Holy One, the one who went about doing good, and the Lord is humbled once again for us. Humbled and humiliated for us, so that we may be raised, so that we may be lifted up to glory, so that we may have a place in heaven. He went down and down and further humbled, so that you and I may be raised up to glory and to heaven. We owe our Savior. And then I'll come towards an end. And here we see in verses 24 and 25, this act of Pilate. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather that a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Well, this was not an unusual thing to do, and the Jews would have been very familiar with this act of washing of hands. In fact, it's probably a Jewish rite because it's in Deuteronomy. You can see in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 6, and it was like this. If a person had been found murdered in the field and no one knew who had done it, well, the elders would gather together and they would wash their hands over a heifer, a cow, and they would say these words, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. So we don't know anything about it, and we had nothing to do with this murder. We are absolving ourselves from it. And the people would reply, forgive, Lord, thy people, lay not innocent blood upon thy people Israel. And you can read that in the Jewish writing, the Mishnah. So Pilate is aware of this, and this is what he is using to say, well, I have nothing to do with the blood of this innocent man, this just person. Another declaration, Christ has made such a deep impression upon him that he cannot bring himself to condemn Christ. He will later, not a short time later, when he's forced to choose between Caesar and Christ, then he will choose Caesar. But for now, he says, see ye to it. And the people answered those terrible words, his blood be on us and on our children. Well, we know what happened to the Jews after these things. Well, verse 26, then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Well, friends, this is our Savior, and it reminds us, doesn't it, of Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And so Christ, the silent Christ, but silent for our sakes, silent for us. All along we see God attesting to the innocence of Christ. He is not guilty. This is the just one suffering for the unjust, the innocent one dying for the guilty. Oh, friends, let us love the Savior. He stood where I deserve to stand. He suffered as my substitute. He was condemned that I may be declared innocent before God. Amazing that I should be declared innocent before a holy God. And those words, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. An exchange has taken place. Well, friends, is that your experience? Do you know the Savior? Is he your Savior? Is he your substitute? If not, come to him even this morning. Receive even a Christ and all that he has done on behalf of sinners. Well, let's close this morning's worship by singing our final hymn, number 254, My Song is Love Unknown, 254.